I make a few apologies. We've got a few technical issues this morning. It's the screen is not as it always is. But you should be following this in your Bibles anyway, because you might want to make notes. But we're in the last chapter of the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up this morning where we left off last time, beginning at verse 9. Boaz has gone to the city gates with 10 of the elders. And this other guy, who is a nearer kinsman to Naomi and therefore to Ruth as well, and he's been given first refusal of this inheritance of the land which would have belonged to Naomi's husband and Ruth's husband, Mahlon. And this guy likes the idea of the land, but not the idea of taking Ruth as his wife and raising a family, because he's already got a wife and family. So he declines the offer, which leaves the way open for Boaz to marry Ruth. Don't you just love it when a plan comes together? So, as we pick it up today, verse 9 of chapter 4 says this. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi." I bought it from Naomi. "For moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day." Now, of course, the remarkable thing here is this. Boaz is more interested in the bride than he is in the field. The first guy, all he was interested in was the field. He wasn't interested in the bride at all. Boaz is the opposite. He's not really interested in the field. He's got enough ground already. So all along, his only interest has been in the bride. And in that, of course, is a wonderful picture of Jesus. Jesus isn't interested in the world per se, except how it relates to you and me. He set the stars and the planets in their places to mark the days and the seasons, and that's in relationship to human beings. He ordered the waves and the sea not to go past their boundaries in regards to human beings. And no doubt he marked out Jerusalem as he laid out the world, because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And interestingly, the place where he was slain, Calvary, is exactly 777 metres above sea level, seven being God's number of completion. And I believe that that is the centre of the universe. And again, you know, God made fruit-bearing trees after their kind, not because he wanted fruit. He wasn't in all eternity longing for a watermelon. He says he did it that day, and he looked at what he had made and he said, "This is good." What he's saying is, man will love these. Wait till Adam bites into one of these. And all of it was only in relationship to us. That's the only reason it matters to him. It's the place that he's taking a bride out of for himself. You see, Satan doesn't understand that. He simply doesn't understand that, because we hear his voice only three times in the Bible. First time we hear him is in Genesis, where he says, "Has God said?" He knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you will be like God. So the first time in the Bible we hear his voice, he is slandering God. And he hasn't changed his tactics one little bit. "Oh, God doesn't love you. No, God's insecure. He doesn't want you to have any freedom. He puts all these parameters around you, you know." And Satan's still doing the same thing today. "Oh, if you become a Christian, you won't have any fun. You'll have to give up this and you'll have to give up that and you'll have to give up all kinds of things." And then the second time we hear his voice recorded in Scripture is in the book of Job, chapter 1. And there, he does it the other way around. He's still slandering, but he's slandering man to God, the opposite way around. He says, "Let me touch Job. You'll soon see that he doesn't love you. Let me put my hand on him. He only worships you because you bless him. But you see, Satan's problem is this. The third time we hear his voice recorded is when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And he faces God and man in one person. And he doesn't know what to do. He's outgunned. And that's a very interesting portion of Scripture, if you remember. Because when it took place, Jesus has not yet called any of his disciples. When that temptation in the wilderness took place, the only ones that were there were Jesus and the devil. No one else. No one else. There was no way for Matthew to know about it when he recorded it in his gospel, or Luke. And that means somewhere in his ministry, Jesus must have sat down alone with his disciples and he said, before I called any of you guys, I settled an issue. I was alone with Satan, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he came and he tempted me. So listen up, because he's going to tempt you too. And they must have said to him, well, what did you do? And he said, well, I said to him, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And I said, Satan, I don't need to be deity to defeat you. I just need to be a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Because that's what it says, isn't it? He was filled with the Holy Ghost and driven into the wilderness. He said, I just need to be a man who's filled with the Holy Ghost and walks in the word of God, and you are defeated. And Satan didn't understand that. So he tempts Jesus with the field. He takes him up a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. And he says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give all of these to you, because they're given to me, and whoever, I'll give them to. And he's going to give them to the Antichrist one day. But Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, Jesus simply wasn't interested. He wasn't here for the field. He was here for the bride. And Satan couldn't tempt him with the field. Oh, he tried. He laid it all out in front of him. And that's why Jesus says to us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And you see, what Jesus is saying there is, one human soul is more valuable than the entire cosmos, than the whole created universe. Because all of that is just temporary. That is only a stage for redemption to be acted out upon. But a human soul is eternal. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's a great question for you this morning if you don't know Jesus Christ personally. And that's a shame, because he cares more about your soul than about the whole universe. If you happen to be here this morning or listen to this online and you don't know him, he's not resting because his heart is broken over you. He hasn't come into the world to save the spotted owl or to save the environment. Oh, sure, that's all a blessing, and I think we should be good stewards of it. But it's passing away. He came into the world to redeem us, to redeem you and me, and to pay a price to set us free. I think it was Spurgeon who first said he came into the world to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He came to pay a debt he didn't owe. None of us could pay the debt that was necessary for redemption. He was pure and spotless and holy, and he paid in his own blood for your soul, for your life. And the price has been paid for your soul because he says that it's more valuable than the entire universe. And as we look at our passage this morning, Boaz is a beautiful picture of that. He wasn't interested in the field whatsoever. He just wanted Ruth. So he says, you're all witnesses. Yeah, I'm buying the field, but I'm buying Ruth. That's why I'm here. And he was so happy because he was in love. And then verse 11 says this. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do you worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. That the 10 elders here, i.e. the 10 commandments, say, we are witnesses. Acts 10:39-43 says that, or say that the law and the prophets are a witness of Jesus. And we're also witnesses of him as the Holy Spirit enables us. But, you know, I look at this and I can't help thinking, you know, I wonder if Boaz is thinking, I'm not really sure if I want 12 kids right now, like Leah and Rachel. They say to Boaz as well, they say here, and do you worthily in Ephrathah, the fruitful place, and be famous in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Isn't it amazing what they say? Because when we finish the chapter, we're going to find out that Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of King David. And Ruth and Boaz end up being great grandparents to King David. David the king, who's the great, great, great grandfather of Jesus Christ the Messiah in an earthly sense. And Micah would say, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth he who is to be ruler of my people Israel, whose going forth are from everlasting, even from old. These witnesses say, be you famous in Bethlehem. Little did they know how all this would all work out. Just remarkable, absolutely incredible. And then verse 12 says, and let your house be like the house of Phares, also known as Perez, who Tamar bare to Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give you of this young woman. That was a tricky situation, wasn't it, if you ever saw one? Judah went against the Lord's bidding and against his father's advice. This is what happened when you go against your dad's advice. But he went off looking for a bride in a foreign land. And he was eventually tricked by his daughter-in-law into having kids, and she nearly got set on fire because of it. But together they had twins called Zara and Phares, or Perez. And the line of Phares ended up being the line of the house of Judah. So verse 13 says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now look, she was barren for over 10 years in Moab, while she was married to Mahlon, and now she marries Boaz and has a son. And the woman, or the women rather, said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord which has not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name be famous in Israel. And he shall be to you a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, which loves you, which is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him. Boaz did become famous in Israel, didn't he? And he restored the life and hopes of Naomi, nourishing her in her old age. And Ruth, her daughter-in-law, loved her and was better than 7 sons, who, when you think about it, might well have got married and gone off in many different directions away from her. Ruth clung to her with great affection, while sons might not have done that. And now there's a child born. But the idea is that through the Redeemer, there is a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. And that is what Jesus Christ is to every single one of us in this room this morning. He's a restorer of our life. And I don't know what your life is about if you don't know Jesus. I don't know whether you think that if you have more and more of the field and the world's goods and the glory of it, that you're going to be happy. Because there are clinics filled with people with lots of money that are miserable, and people hooked on alcohol. Because they have what they thought would fulfill them, and they're still empty. How many professional athletes do well and make a fortune and then get banned for drug abuse? You know, there isn't anything there. It is all an illusion. And if you're blessed and God's ministering to your heart and you're facing your emptiness right now this morning and you're coming to the realization saying, why am I here? What's the purpose? What was I born for? What happens when I die? What is this all about? I'm thirsting for something I don't understand. Well, I understand what it is. Every one of us has a God-shaped void within us. It's Jesus Christ, and he says, come to me and drink, and I'll give you water to drink so that you'll never thirst again. He's a restorer of our life. When we come to Christ, all of a sudden, we're alive again. I remember when I got saved in 1974. I've gone to church most of my life, but I didn't know the Lord. But when I got saved, the next morning I got up and the sky was blue. You know, it'd always been blue, of course, but it was like I'd never seen it before. There were birds that were flying around and singing. They'd always been there, but it was like I'd never seen them before. When I got saved, it was like I was alive for the first time. And that's what it says here. He's a restorer of our life and a nourisher of our old age. I am, at this present time, 73 years old. That is scary, you know, because I'm a 30-year-old trapped in a 73-year-old body. I mean, like I might be 17, I'm not sure, but would I go back? If I could know what I know now about Jesus and go back to being 20, that'd be truly amazing, wouldn't it? But if I had to squeeze all that into the first 20 years, I'd have probably been dead by then anyway, you know. But no, I wouldn't go back. I feel more alive now than I've ever been. I know that my Redeemer lives, like Job says. And I know that we are to walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. And part of that is growing old. Watching the generation behind us come up and the generation ahead of us pass on. And I know in whom I have believed. And I know that nothing can separate me. And I'm persuaded by the love of God in Jesus Christ. I know that there's an inheritance that's waiting for me. Undefiled, that fades not away, incorruptible. And I also know that before we know it, in no time at all, we're going to be sitting around the throne of God saying, remember when we sat in that old church in Sutherland Road? And all this is going to seem just like a distant dream. He's a restorer of our lives. And he's a nourisher of our old age, so that we can move forward without fear of death. You know, the Bible says an unsaved person is in bondage to the fear of death their entire life. I heard some old philosopher say once that we sing Auld Lang Syne so loudly on New Year's Eve because we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. What a depressed individual he was. He is a restorer of our lives and a nourisher of our old age. How wonderful is that? And here is Naomi, this prodigal daughter of the Old Testament, coming back to Bethlehem, where God rebuilt, rebirthed, restored, and renewed her. And you know something? That's what he'll do with you if you'll just come back to him. Verse 16 says, "And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse to it. And the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, this is very unusual, because normally it was the dad's job to name the child. But here, the neighbours do the job. They name the boy, and they named him Obed, which means the serving one, because little Obed was serving such an incredible purpose in God's plan. And then the closing verses say, don't close your Bible yet because it could be half an hour, but it says the closing verses here, they say, "Now these are the generations of Phares, Perez. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon." And when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, Salmon marries a harlot named Rahab, who lived on the wall surrounding the city of Jericho. And when Joshua sent the spies in to spy out the city, this Canaanite woman hid the spies on her roof, and she became converted and accepts God as her saviour. And when the Lord leads Joshua to take the city and the walls of Jericho fall down, her house built into the wall is the only part of the wall left standing. And Rahab and her family are saved. And Rahab marries this guy, Salmon. And amazingly, verse 21 here says, "And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." So the mother of Boaz is Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite woman. No wonder he was so open to a Moabite woman named Ruth. And the interesting thing is that a Jewish man wasn't allowed to marry a Canaanite. They were to be obliterated. And yet, in God's grace, Rahab becomes part of Israel and part of the tribe of Judah. And as we've seen, an Israelite man was allowed to marry a Moabite like Ruth, but their offspring were not allowed in the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. But yet again, in God's grace, Boaz marries Ruth from Moab, and they have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. And in the third generation, he becomes king of Israel and comes to the very presence, into the very presence of the Lord, and takes hold of the horns of the altar. What grace there is in this entire story. So look, this book helps to explain God's grand plan for the nation of Israel and the church and how they come together in the end times. But as we looked at chapter 2, something was taking place, if you remember. And appeared on the surface to be just purely circumstantial, accidental, even coincidental. And we read that Ruth's hap was to light on a part of the field that belonged to Boaz. It just so happened that she made her way to the part of the field that Boaz was gleaning in that day. Just so happened. And I want to suggest to you that it was written with a twinkle in the eye and a smile on the face, because nothing just happens. Nothing. It was all part of a grand plan. All part of a divine design. So listen, the thing that you're anxious about this morning, the thing that you're worried about, whatever it is, maybe all kinds of things, financial pressure, the rejection by that person who cared for you, your job situation, your retirement plan, whatever it might be that has caused you to feel anxious or sad or worried, in reality, that is nothing compared to what you do have with you this morning. That wife or husband sitting next to you, that family you have around you, being able to share with brothers and sisters in the congregation. And you know, when it comes down to it, your health or whatever you're anxious about or worried about, it may be making the team. It may be paying the mortgage. All that is nothing compared to what you have, even though you might not think so right now. So count your blessings, because they do exist. And realize that whatever anxieties or worries you might have, they pale in comparison to the blessings you've already been given, which you're surrounded with even this morning. Naomi realized this 10 years too late. But even though she was late in realizing it, she made her way back to Bethlehem, back to where she belonged. Of course, Satan will whisper in your ear, it's too late for you, it's been 10 years. Your time to be involved in serving the Lord, or your time to draw close to the Lord, or your time to receive a particular blessing has passed. You've been in Moab too long. Well, Naomi didn't buy into that lie at all. She said, this is it, time to quit, time to move on. I'm out of here. I'm not going to be defeated by this. Living here in Moab, it just doesn't fit. I'm going back to where I belong. And as we'll see, it wasn't too late at all. It is never too late. Ruth said, your people will be my people. Ruth and Naomi, a Moabitess and a Jew. Didn't have a lot in common, but they did share a common thread. The common thread of suffering. And as we saw, the Bible talks about the fellowship of suffering. Both women had lost their husbands. Both had gone through pain and heartache. And I think it's very often true that the people you're closer to are not always the ones you laugh with, but the ones you cry with, because of the fellowship of suffering. But what we all need to understand is nothing just happens. All of these things are being put into play in order to cause God's story to unfold perfectly. Nothing just happens. God is in control of every step you take, every move you make. His plans are being unfolded. No matter where you are or what you've done, God is in control because he is sovereign. He's a father who cares about you. You might be going through a huge problem right now. You might have all kinds of storms swirling about. But God can use even that. Think of your greatest joy, you know, when your husband or your wife said yes. You know, when the boss said, here's your bonus, or when you got your first house. Those things didn't just happen. God brought them about. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and God has given you so much to be thankful for. And I'll tell you something else too. Your greatest miseries, your heartache and your heartbreak didn't just happen either. Psalm 149 declares, if I'm in hell, you're there too. You're always with me. Nothing just happens. If it's a wonderful experience or a difficult time, a season of sadness or of joy, God is on the throne. God is in control. And because of that, whatever comes our way, good or bad, we can be happy in him, because we know ultimately all things work together for good. Not some things, not lots of things, not the majority of things, but all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. Because God is doing something. A story is being written. a story is being written. You ever think of your lives like that? Think of your lives. A story is being written. And just like Ruth and Naomi, Bethlehem is unfolding. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we do thank you for the book of Ruth, and Father, for the things that we've been able to take on board as we've gone through it. Father, we just thank you for your word and how incredible it is, how many types and shadows there are of your Son who you sent to earth to die in our place that we might have eternal life. And Father, even now, in each of our lives, a story is unfolding according to your purpose. Father, may we use our lives to glorify you. And we pray that you would send us out into the world this week to be good witnesses for you. Open doors for us that might happen, Father, with all those we meet and come into contact with, whatever it is that we're doing this week. And Father, we pray that we will be good witnesses, not just in the words we use and the things we say, but by the way we live our lives every day. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.